of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let me take a stab at Colossians 4, 7 to 18. It's been said of me that I have more courage than wisdom. So let's give this a run through and see what we find. Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. If you have your Bibles with you, open them there. Again, if you're using the Bible located in the pew in front of you, page 1185. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard here for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. That's quite the wrap-up to a letter, isn't it? And if you're a preacher, you look through that passage and you're looking for Paul's structure of three tidy little points to bring together with a poem and a heart-wrenching story, and just lay that in the hands and the hearts of the people and move on. It's fun to preach the epistles of Paul, because he is so incredibly structured. He loves grouping things together in threes, and it's just a delight to be able to bring a message from anything that Paul writes. It's obvious to a Western mind. It breaks down nicely, and it's just fun. But what do you do with a letter like this? What do you do with a portion of Scripture like this? When I was initially working with the passage, I broke it down into 10 parts. And so I turned to our church administrator, kind of flummoxed, and I said to her, so this Sunday's message is lining up to be a 10-point message. And she said, that might be a lot. And I agree, that might be a lot. What are you going to do with that? 10 points. Could you imagine rattling through 10 points this morning? If I took 7 minutes a point, we would be here 70 minutes, plus an introduction and a conclusion, an hour and a half from now. We'd be wrapping up at 12:30. But I love the number 3. Actually, I love the number 12, but that's really too much. But I do love the number 3. And so we're going to consider 3 of these people. We're going to consider only 3 of the names that we read today. But at the Tuesday morning Bible study, I said to the group, what do you do with all of this? Because, you know, when we preach Scripture, it's about Jesus. It's not about Tychicus and Aristarchus and Abu Dabadnaba and, you know, Alibaba. And, you know, it's not about the 40 thieves. It's about Jesus. And one very wise voice came forward out of the room and said, it isn't about the names. It's what's between the names. And I thought, you know, that's a pretty brilliant point. So why don't we focus on that just a wee bit? But when we consider this portion of Scripture, One of the insights that we get, something that we really get a feel for, is that this is a real letter to real people. And that this list of names gives us understanding and insight into the fact that this is all very real. And I think what's interesting is that none of these people seemed interested in leaving a legacy. And that's why I chose our opening song today. And how many of you were here for that? I don't want to leave a legacy. I want to pull and push and show and move everybody forward to the name of Jesus. What a beautiful name it is. What a wonderful name it is. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus. Because it's at the name of Jesus that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. It's at the name of Jesus that we receive salvation from God. It's at the name of Jesus that evil will be destroyed. It's at the name of Jesus that everything will be recreated. The Psalms say that the seas roar and the mountains thunder at the name of Jesus. And this isn't a magical incantation that we can invoke to get what we want. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we do that out of obedience and instruction from the Word of God. That when we pray, we are to pray in the name of Jesus, in the Spirit of Jesus. It's the name of Jesus that brings all of this together. None of these people were interested in leaving a legacy. All of them were committed to one cause, the propagation of the gospel to the glory of God. And it's in this passage that we see the spreading of the gospel has always been the work of the body of Christ. Paul was not an entity unto himself. He relied on other people. It's been our habit and our practice to have different people come up and read scripture and different people to participate. And I still remember years ago in a church that I was at, I asked somebody if they would read scripture. And this person wasn't necessarily a big Norm fan. And he turned on me and he said, "Isn't that your job?" No, it's not. It's all of our jobs. We are a church. And more pointedly, we're a Baptist church. Don't we experience congregational church governance, Michael? Don't we espouse the priesthood of all believers? Don't we say that everyone is equal before God? Don't we say that there is only one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Christ Jesus? Don't we say that? Don't we say that everybody here is on equal footing before God? We are sinners saved by the grace of God to the glory of God, and ain't nobody here better than anybody else. And I'll tell you, it's truly humbling with the advent of the internet that I know that there are people here. You are studying scripture through the internet. You are listening to sermons on the internet. You are learning and filling yourself. My own son, my dear son, 21 years old, turns to me this week and says, "So, Dad, what do you really think is the difference between the nefesh and the ruach?" And I said, "You talk like that again, I'll slap you." Kind of foul language. "Dad, it's the spirit versus the soul. It's the Hebrew concept and the Greek and the psyche and the whatever else you said." And I was like, "I don't know. I better go read one of my books. Where's he learning this? Nay, nay." So I know that you're accessing this stuff. I know that you're learning. I am humbled by the fact that there are people here that know more than I do. And yet, for whatever reason, here I stand. Although after my little rant today, you might want to rethink that and have a special meeting, but I hope not. Paul relied on other people. I rely on other people. We're all in this together. We're working forward. That's why I say so it is today. The ministry of the church does not rest solely on the shoulders of the pastor. Rather, it is the work of the body, and it's our job to lift up the name of Jesus. We have a job to do, and that's it. Glorify God. Lift up the name of Jesus. Recognize the Holy Spirit, the most neglected person of the Trinity, right? Because we will pray to the Father and we talk a lot about Jesus, but then we kind of just murmur through the Holy Spirit business, right? But he's there, third person of the Trinity, not an it, a he, working in us and among us and through us, counselor, teacher, guide. He's the one that provokes our conscience and speaks to us and says, "Should you really be doing that?" It's our job to lift up the name of God. And God uses ordinary people to accomplish his mission in the world. And that is so true right from the beginning, isn't it? I don't pick those Old Testament readings by throwing a dart at a board. We studied the book of Genesis. For those of you who weren't here, we spent a lot of time going through Genesis. And one of my favorite messages was from the Tower of Babel. The people came together and they said, let's build a tower and let's make a name for ourselves. And God stoops down from heaven and just spreads them out across the face of the planet, confusing their language. And the very next chapter, he grabs Abram, and says to him, I'm going to give you a place. I'm going to give you a land. And I will make your name great. And we shouldn't miss that. When the people tried to exalt themselves, God scattered them. And then God found some no-name, because we hadn't seen his name before, and granted, it's only chapter 12 of Genesis, but he grabs this guy. We don't know his pedigree. We didn't get his resume. We don't know who he is. And God grabs him and says, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to do a work. I'm going to do something in your life, in you and through you. I'm going to do that. And through you, I will bless the nations. God's plan for the whole world traces all the way back to the very least, Genesis chapter 12. God uses ordinary people to accomplish his mission in the world, and this passage gives us insight into how God works with people so they can succeed in doing and being all that God has called them to do. And so I want to recognize three things about God and as it manifests itself in the lives of three different people in this passage, because truly we're not going to go through all 10 of them. We're not. And everybody's grateful for that, right? So let's start at the very beginning. Very good place to start. The first name we read there is Tychicus. Again, this is not about Tychicus, but it's something that we see here in his life. God recognizes faithfulness. And what does it say of Tychicus? He's a senior associate of Paul's. His name shows up at least three other places, Acts 20 and verse 4, 2 Timothy 4:12, Titus 3:12, arguably some other places. He is described as a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant. And he is entrusted with carrying messages and giving reports. He is faithful, reliable, and trustworthy, which was necessary for the day and the age. They were living in a world where Christians were being persecuted. They were living in a world where people were infiltrating their midst and ratting them out. But he was faithful. He was trustworthy. And that is a huge word, trust. Trust for these folks was just a huge issue. When we think about in our own lives, let me ask you, who would want to be married to a spouse that they cannot trust? There's an even bigger question. Can we trust the scriptures? There is all kinds of work, apologetic work, that says, yes, we can. And that's really not the point of this message. There's a bigger question. Believe it or not, there's a bigger question. Can God trust us to carry out the mission he has given us? George MacDonald was a Scottish author, poet, and pastor. He was a groundbreaking figure in the field of fantasy literature, and he was the mentor of fellow writer Lewis Carroll, who wrote Alice in Wonderland and several other things. His writings have been mentioned as a major literary inspiration by many distinguished authors, including W.H. Auden, C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien. G.K. Chesterton cited The Princess and the Goblin, one of MacDonald's books, as a book that had, and I quote, made a difference to my whole existence. And it was the same George MacDonald who's been quoted as saying, to be trusted is a greater compliment than being loved. There is a very gripping and powerful parable that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. And it's about the five talents, the two talents, and the one talent. And Each servant was given talents according to their ability. God didn't overwhelm anybody. He didn't set somebody up for failure. He gave them according to their ability. And the one who got five, he went out and he worked hard and he earned another five. And the one who got two went out and worked hard and earned another two. But the one who got one totally cratered. He was afraid. He was afraid of his master. He was afraid of making a mistake. He didn't even want to try. He may have even been a little bit lazy. He goes into the backyard, he takes his one talent out, he puts it in his mom's mason jar, screws the lid on tight, buries it under there, and puts some gladiolas on top of it. Ta-da. Master comes back. What does he say to the fellow with the five? Where are your five talents? Actually, I actually got 10 for you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Where's the fellow I gave two? Well, actually, I got 4 for you. I worked hard. Well done, good and faithful servant. Where's the fellow that I gave one to? And what do you think the master's totally expecting at that point? What are you set up for in that story? Here's two. Ta-da! Nope. What he gets is a dirty mason jar. And he looks at it and says, what's this? Your talent. I didn't lose it. Did he get patted on the back for that? You wicked and lazy servant. Can't trust you. You're no good to me. Get out. Harsh. Hey? What happened to this gentle Jesus, loving and mild? Sometimes we don't tell the whole story, hey? Judgment's coming. That's why grace is so important. That's why mercy is so important. That's why forgiveness is so important. Because there will be a reckoning that Jesus is coming back. The four horsemen of the apocalypse is thundering hoofbeats of judgment. There's swords, there's blood, there's carnage. The outcome, the final analysis for those who are enemies of God is not good. But we hardly ever want to talk about that anymore for fear of disturbing someone or upsetting someone or presenting a picture of the gospel that's just not inviting. But before the gospel can ever be good news, it's bad news. And the bad news is that we are sinners and sin separates us from God, and God judges sin and God judges sinners. And that's why we talk about salvation, that we are saved from the wrath of God. We are saved from the judgment that is to come because we have received grace. We have received mercy on the basis of our faith rooted in the name of Jesus. That we believe that Jesus died on that cross, that we believe that God raised him from the dead, and that we confess the name of Jesus, and that we take on the name of Jesus when we call ourselves Christians. We say we are followers of Jesus. We say we are children of God. We are part of the family. We are covered in the blood. Praise be the name of God. Because we know that we deserve that judgment. But it's by the grace of God that we actually receive something altogether different. And as we engage with God and in his mission in the world and the propagation of the gospel, the mission, the task that he has entrusted to his church, he will look upon those churches that take that seriously and he will say to them, well done, good and faithful servants. But to the churches that take his gospel and stick it in a mason jar and bury it in their backyards, God will say to those churches, you wicked and lazy servants. Get out. Get out. Woe to the churches who fail to lift up the name of Jesus. Jesus is not some therapist to make you feel better. Jesus is not some sugar daddy to load you up with material blessings. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and he came to make unrighteous people holy. That's his job. And then he turns and he says to us, keep up the work. God recognizes and rewards faithfulness. To be considered trustworthy is a huge compliment. But what if you stumble? Well, then we can say this: God restores waywardness. and we look at Onesimus. Onesimus was Philemon's runaway slave. He was probably embarrassed to return back to Colossae. He was not in good standing. He was not a member in good standing. And yet Paul brings him into this. Onesimus was more than likely facing the possibility of prosecution or some form of government because he probably stole and then he ran away. And yet this is what Paul says of him. That he was a member in good standing. He's one of you. He's not just a Colossian, but he's a Christian too. And he was someone who benefited greatly from being forgiven. And under this point, we must talk about forgiveness, because forgiveness is at the heart of the gospel, and forgiveness is inextricably linked to love. Forgiveness is not an option for the Christian. And I would cite several passages for you. For Matthew 6, 14 and 15, again in Matthew 18, 21 to 35, the parable of the unforgiving servant, Luke 7, 17, Colossians 3, 13 tells us we must forgive. C.S. Lewis says this, he says, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Even Mark Twain weighed in on this and actually resisted the temptation to be funny, but said rather poetically, rather beautifully, he said, forgiveness is the fragrance that the violet sheds on the heel that has crushed it. What a picture, no? Somebody trampling about carelessly in a garden, trampling all over somebody's flowers. They had all these beautiful violets planted. And these flowers are destroyed. And yet the fragrance of the violet rests upon the heel of him who crushed it. This is forgiveness. I think probably the most famous story of forgiveness outside of the gospel itself is the story of the prodigal son. And that's located in Luke 15, and it's actually surrounded by two other parables that really enforce this point. God seeks the lost. There is a scandalous beauty in forgiveness, a loveliness manifest in the heart of God. Forgiveness is the gracious reversal of the fall, the unfathomable act of love demonstrated on a cross. Forgiveness is an indispensable ingredient in reconciliation. And that's really significant for the third point that I'd like to make and the person that we look at. The point is this: God reconciles brokenness. And the name that we look at there is Mark. And we know that this is the Mark who is the cousin of Barnabas. Mark was a charter member of the Jerusalem church and a relative of some of its more important leaders. And I would point you to Acts 12:12. He is compromised early in Scripture. His career as a missionary ends badly. He kind of cuts and runs. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. And that's exactly what he did. He got going. He said, I can't do this anymore. He 180'd, he booked it back. That irritated Paul significantly, because later in the Scriptures we find that Barnabas wants to bring his cousin along, and Paul says, no, he's a loser. He cut and run last time. He abandoned us. He tucked his tail and ran off like a little coward. Barnabas says, give him a second chance. Paul says, no. And such a sharp dispute broke out between them that they parted ways. We think sometimes, don't we think that the first church, the early church, they all just loved each other, was a great big hug fest? No, no, no. They could scrap it out sometimes. You know, you say, well, you know, church conflict, and it's like, yeah, it goes way back. We've been doing it a while. But there's reconciliation here. That should not be lost on us. Because when you look at that passage in Colossians, Paul actually gives a little bit of a shot. Paul hasn't forgotten. He may have forgiven, but he hasn't forgotten. Mark is clearly being renewed and reinstated here, both as a worker for the gospel and as a companion of Paul. I love what one commentator says. He says it might be that the parenthetical comment, "You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him," indicates that there could have been a cloud. If he actually shows up, be nice to him. But don't hold your breath because he's a big loser. That's kind of lying underneath there. It's never said, but it's just kind of hanging there. If he comes to you, welcome him. Paul's willing to give him a second chance. Paul's willing to extend grace to him. And grace, Philip Yancey says, it's not something that can be defined. It can only be described. Grace is something that is not deserved. It cannot be earned. It's described as a gift received by faith. And truly, it's unique to Christianity. One of my favorite stories about C.S. Lewis is that, I don't know if he was at Cambridge or Oxford at the time, but he walked into this room, and I don't know if anybody here been to university, and you get those ivory tower situations where you get the academics sitting around eating Timbits and sipping their coffee and talking about things that just are like kind of... But anyways, they're all sitting in there and they're talking, and they were debating about the difference between various world religions, and they knew where C.S. Lewis stood. And he walked into the room and they said, "Clive, tell us, what's unique about Christianity? What's different about Christianity from all the other religions?" And without missing a beat, without having to think about it, C.S. Lewis says to them, "Grace. Grace." Exodus 34:3, John 1:14 to 18, Romans 3:24, Ephesians 2:4 to 10, Titus 2:11 to 12, all talk about God's grace, his character, his nature. He's a gracious God, abounding in love, forgiving. And truly we understand that we are saved by the grace of God through our faith in Jesus Christ, not through any works that no man can boast. You didn't do this. It's not because you're so smart. It's not because you worked so hard at it. It's not because you gave so much money. It's not because you built so many buildings for the camp. It's because of God. It's his goodness. It's his mercy. It's his grace, completely undeserved, at work in our lives. I would take you to the Garden of Eden, where God is the God of second chances, where he walks among them and says, "Where are you?" And they're hiding. He knew they were hiding. He's God. Get out here. And they come out wearing fig leaves. Fig leaves. How did they sew fig leaves together? That's the question for me. Where did they get the thread? Were they spinning thread? Where did they get the needle from? Anyways, not germane to the quest or to the issue, is it? But anyways, they sew together these fig leaves. They pop out. He says, "What are you doing?" He says, "That is not Calvin Klein. That is not Givenchy." And they said, "Well, listen, we ate of the fruit, and you know we came aware." "Who told you?" And you know the story. But the story really has to be finished when we talk about the fact that God gave them new clothes. God clothed them. They tried to hide their shame. They tried to somehow regain their own dignity, and they could not. It was God who intervenes, and it's God who gives them the new clothes, and it's God who restores them. And as an act of saving grace, he puts them out of the garden so they could not eat of the tree of life. And he puts the angels there to guard them, and he sends them east. Which is telling. It's a foreshadowing for the rest of the Old Testament. Because if you're heading east, you're heading away from God. And this is humanity's story. And from Genesis 3 on, humanity seems to be locked in this epic quest of somehow avoid God, stray from God, flee from God, run from God, and yet God is always bringing us back to him. This is grace. This is grace. Divine grace was already operative in the Garden of Eden when God responded to the debacle of the fall with the promise of redemption and the solicitous watch care rather than with abandonment of retributive annihilation. That is actually straight out of the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. Maybe Yancey was wrong. Maybe we can define grace just a little bit. Paul describes his ministry as a ministry of reconciliation, and here we see him practicing what he preaches. And if we want people to be reconciled to God, we must be willing and able to practice reconciliation whenever possible. In this passage, we see that spreading the gospel has always been the work of the body of Christ. It's not just Paul, it's Paul plus 10. Actually, it's Paul plus God. It's all 10 of them, 11 of them. It's churches all over the place, plus God. Without God, there really is no work. But truly, it must be stated yet again that it's the work of the body to lift up the name of Jesus. Because this passage is really not about Tychicus and Aristarchus and these other people. It's about Jesus and what God does in us and through us, and the fact that God does recognize faithfulness. God restores waywardness. God reconciles brokenness. And that there is only one name that matters. And as we read between the names in this passage, we see the name of Jesus. We see God working in the lives of ordinary people to glorify his name. And what a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Vanessa, come and lead us in our closing hymn, would you?